Father, as we come before you now, once again, we ask that your Spirit would come in power. Lord, everything that is said here is absolutely pointless if it's not accompanied by the working of your Spirit. Lord, I ask that you will come and help me to speak with clarity and with passion about what you have called us to do. And Lord, as I preach, I ask that your Spirit will work in the lives of these people that we might want to get on board with what you want to do in your church. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew 13, and we'll just be reading a couple of verses, verses 31 to 33. Jesus put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all the seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." He told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like a leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened." Being a sports fan, I thoroughly enjoy a good halftime speech. Hopefully you know to what I am referring. The kind of speech where the coach takes a timeout or waits till halftime and attempts to re-energize his players for the next phase of the game. And if you're watching the game, you can always tell when a team has had a good halftime speech. There's no pouting when they come out of the locker room. They are full of energy and ready to go. There's no sulking about how the first half went. They are jumping around and ready to go. They can't wait to get back in the game and give it their all in an attempt to win. My favorite of these kinds of speeches is from the movie Remember the Titans. Hopefully you all remember the movie. Well, as you'll remember, the Titans were a pretty good football team, and usually they would just run right over folks. Not many people could hang with the Titans. But in this particular game, due to some referees trying to fix the game, the Titans were getting absolutely trounced. They were getting it handed to them. They looked a lot like Penn State most of the time. No. I'm just kidding. That wasn't in my notes. I probably shouldn't have said that. So they were absolutely demoralized at part of the game. So the coach calls a timeout, and his players come over to the sidelines, and the coach gives one of the most iconic speeches in sports movie history. "I don't want them to gain another yard. We're going to blitz all night. They cross the line of scrimmage, I'm going to take every last one of you out. You make sure that they remember forever the night they played the Titans." Man, that makes me want to go tackle somebody. I love that speech. And I think one of the reasons it's such a stirring, motivating speech is because he isn't just blowing smoke in an effort to produce some sort of emotional reaction. No, the coach sets forth a vision for the mission the team needs to achieve, which inspires renewed commitment and passion to get back in the game. And he identified the necessary adjustments that the team would need to make in order to win. Namely, blitz all night. In a similar way, there come times in every church when a sort of halftime speech is prudent. Just like good football teams, even good churches need re-energizing from time to time. I'm sure there's more than one person here who knows what it's like to feel demoralized about the mission of the church. You want to see people saved, you want the church to grow, and it's easy to get down when it doesn't seem like that's happening. It can be demoralizing when someone visits and then ultimately decides to become a member at another church. It can be demoralizing when the church budget gets tight when giving is down. It can be demoralizing when a church is forced to spend thousands of dollars on unforeseen steeple repairs, as we just happened to do a few months ago. And then there are other times when a coach may take a time out When the morale isn't necessarily down and the players are working hard. In this case, the coach just wants to make sure that the focus is where it should be, so that the passion and commitment returns for the duration of the game. Last week, we introduced our new mission statement and began teaching through it. We'll finish that up this morning. These two Sundays have effectively been a way for us to call timeout. During these weeks, we have and today are seeking to set forth a vision for the mission God has called us to achieve. The goal of reformulating our mission statement is to help us focus on the purpose of the church in order to inspire renewed commitment and passion to get in the game. And a second goal is to help us begin to think about the adjustments we might be able to make to help achieve that mission. And I want to emphasize again, like I did last week, that timeouts are important. Teams that never take timeouts run out of gas too early. They wear down. And unfortunately, there are too many churches that don't take timeouts. Statistics tell us that 4,000 churches a year close their doors in America. 4,000. I wonder how many of those churches might still be ministering had they taken time out to refocus on what God had called them to do. So with the idea of taking time out in order to help us focus in on what God has called us to do, we have developed this mission statement. We exist to glorify God by participating with Him in building kingdom communities of gospel-centered people. As I mentioned last week, what we've tried to do here is to distill everything the Bible has to say about the purpose of the church into a single sentence. We believe this is what the church has been called and commissioned to do according to God's word. This is what we are to focus on. This is what all of our ministries and activities should be geared to achieve. And just to remind you of what we talked about last week, we wanted our statement to be nice and succinct so that it is easily memorable and repeatable. We also wanted to communicate vision for the church, which I'll talk about this morning. And we wanted our new statement to be motivating and compelling. That's one reason why our statement begins with the glory of God. Last week we discussed how God has designed the church as a primary means of displaying His glory to the world. The church exists to shine a light on God's glory. So, therefore, revealing the glory of God is our chief burden. God's glory is what all of our ministries ought to make known. We also considered how the glory of God motivates our mission. The more we know of the glory of God, and the more that we love the glory of God, the more we'll be driven to do all that we can to see that glory made known in our community and around the world. And then we began to discuss how the church glorifies God. And that's what the rest of the statement helps us understand. And there are three components in it. The first is that we glorify God by participating with what He is doing. We discussed at length last week that this is God's idea. This is God's plan. He is the one who is at work and who has graciously invited His people and indeed commanded His people to participate with Him. That's where we ended last week. This morning we're going to finish the last half of our statement. This part of our mission statement shows us what we are to participate with God in doing. In other words, this second half of our mission statement reveals what it is that God is doing in the world to magnify His glory and what we're tasked to join Him in doing. So, with the rest of our time, I want to ask you three questions or ask three questions regarding this task that we've been given. And my goal in asking these questions is that we'll come to understand the task and be compelled and convicted to do whatever it takes to achieve it. So first, the all-important question, what is the task? What is it that we have been invited and commanded to participate with God in doing? We're to participate with God in building kingdom communities of gospel-centered people. With His coming, Jesus inaugurated the Old Testament promise of a coming kingdom that would have no end. A kingdom that would grow to have dominion over the entire world. This is why Matthew goes on in his gospel there after Jesus' first sermon, which talks about the kingdom, to say that the kingdom is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It's the smallest of seeds, but when it is grown, it's larger than all the other garden plants. And then again, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened. The kingdom of heaven might seem small now, Jesus is saying, even imperceivable to some. But in time, that kingdom will grow to be the greatest of all kingdoms. As leaven dominates flour, so the kingdom will come to have dominion over every other kingdom. The kingdom of God, though it exists presently in heaven with God, where God is perfectly obeyed, that kingdom is not limited to a particular place. When we talk about God's kingdom, we're not talking about a place. Instead, the kingdom of God refers to the rule and reign of God. In other words, anywhere God reigns, anywhere God's rule is accepted, there is the kingdom. And oh, the disciples loved this message of the kingdom. They were very ready for the kingdom to come near. The disciples and their people had been looking for it for years. They were ready for Jesus to take the throne of David and put those Romans in their place. Perhaps they thought Jesus would take the opportunity to bring the kingdom when he came back into Jerusalem at Passover. No, he rode into town on a measly old colt. Not a very kingly thing to do. Perhaps they thought he'd overcome the Roman soldiers when they came to arrest him in the garden. Peter was all too ready to draw his sword and usher in the kingdom. But Jesus went freely, and then the next day the king was dead. Where was the kingdom, they wondered. And then 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead, and Acts 1 tells us that he started preaching again about the kingdom of God. Ah, now they thought, now the kingdom will come. Now the Romans will be driven out and we'll have David's throne again all to ourselves. Jesus, now will you restore the kingdom to Israel, they said. And Jesus says, it's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. What's he saying there? He's saying that while the kingdom wasn't going to come in all of its fullness and all of its glory and power until the time fixed by the Father, the kingdom was going to come a little at a time by the power of the Spirit as the church witnesses to Christ. In other words, God the Spirit is actively working to build the kingdom through the church as it preaches the gospel. You see, what happens when the gospel is preached is that the Holy Spirit works in sinners to overcome any and all resistance so that they come to Christ by faith and submit to His rule and reign. To put it another way, the church grows through new birth. The church grows through new birth. The kingdom grows through new birth as people come to submit to the rule and reign of King Jesus. God is at work right now building the kingdom through the church as people are saved. This is why we said that God is building kingdom communities. We could have simply said that God is building local churches. But we want to communicate the important reality that every local church is a local manifestation of the kingdom of God. We gather as a body of believers to confess that Jesus reigns here. As a manifestation of the kingdom, we exist to work for the expansion of the kingdom. We at Bald Eagle Baptist Church in our little valley in central Pennsylvania are part of something so much more grand than we can possibly imagine. We are a garrison of the kingdom of God set up against the gates of hell in attack mode. We're not in defense mode. We're not here to just make it through. We are to be on the move against Satan by the preaching of the gospel, calling people out from under his tyranny. Our mission is to expand the kingdom to the ends of the earth, to push back against the forces of evil until the day Christ does come to have dominion over all things when he returns, and finally his image bearers will fill the earth with his glory. That's what we're here to do. To build the kingdom through the preaching of the gospel. And since it is the gospel that creates kingdom communities, then it follows that those who are part of the kingdom community ought to be gospel-centered people. This phrase, gospel-centered people, defines the kind of people that constitute a kingdom community. Or perhaps it's better to say that gospel-centered people are the kinds of people a kingdom community creates. Our mission is to make disciples whose lives are centered on the gospel. We believe that the gospel should permeate the lives of believers, that everything in life should be viewed through the work of Christ, his life, death, resurrection, ascension, session at God's right hand, and promised return. You see, we don't believe that the gospel just gets you in the door and then the rest of it is up to you. No, the gospel does the initial work, and then the gospel carries us all the way home. We affirm that faith in the gospel saves, and then faith in the gospel sanctifies. Consider what Paul said in Acts 26. He said that he was sent to preach that sinners could have forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in Jesus. It's the gospel that saves, and it is the gospel that makes us holy. That means that the more the gospel becomes central to our lives, the more we seek to approach every situation with the gospel in view, the more our lives will reflect the rule and reign of Jesus. As we formulated this statement, we developed three marks of a gospel-centered person. Again, there's a lot that could be said here about what it looks like to be a gospel-centered follower of Jesus. So these three descriptors are intended to summarize what the Bible says. Let's look at them together. First, a gospel-centered person will celebrate the gospel. Remember, the aim of our church is ultimately the glory of God. We exist to shine a light on God's glory. Our goal is to reveal the glory of God and call people to worship Him in response. We want to fill the earth with restored image bearers who worship in spirit and in truth. And it is the gospel that does this. It is the gospel that clearly reveals God's glory in Christ. And it is through the gospel that we are transformed into the image of Jesus. So it is the gospel that creates worshipers. But not only does the gospel restore our capacity for God-glorifying worship, it's the gospel that continues to aid and sustain us in worship throughout the Christian life. When we consider what Christ has done for us in spite of our sins, in spite of our unworthiness, in spite of our depravity, we should be driven to worship. The work of Christ on behalf of sinners ought to cause us to worship. His life lived, his life laid down, and his life taken up again, all in my place, ought to make my heart sing. The gospel makes us celebrate. This is why on Sunday morning, we do, to the best of our ability, try to make the gospel story central in our worship. As often as possible, we begin with songs like the ones we did this morning that focus on God's holiness and majesty and glory. And having been confronted with God's holiness, we are made even more aware of our sinfulness as we read the scriptures together. And then we confess our sins in need of continuing grace. But right then, before we move on to anything else, before we sing another song, week in and week out, we remind ourselves that though we are sinners, we are loved and accepted by God because Jesus paid the penalty for every one of our sins. And we stand before God, robed in the righteousness of Jesus and washed in the blood. There is no condemnation There is only grace. There is no judgment. There is only peace. There is no slavery, no more earning our acceptance. There is only the freedom of sonship. That's who we are in Christ. That's what we gather to remind ourselves of every week. And that should make us worship. Gospel-centered people celebrate because of what God has done in Christ. Second, gospel-centered people will live the gospel. Part of the reason Paul wrote to the church in Rome was because apparently there were some Christians there who had begun to believe that because grace grants forgiveness of sins, then it's okay to continue to live however you want so that grace could be shown to be great. Do you remember how Paul responded to those mistaken believers? "May it never be," he said. "May it never be." We affirm that if you are making the gospel central to life, then it will reveal itself in the way that you live. Beloved, if the church is the place where the rule and reign of God is recognized and submitted to, then the people who constitute a kingdom community ought to live by the ethics of the kingdom. The kingdom of righteousness ought to be reflected in the righteousness of the church. That's one reason the New Testament continues on to give us so many commands and exhortations to holiness. And just like with worship, what we see in Scripture is that practical holiness is not generated by our efforts alone, though our efforts play a part in our growth in holiness. Scripture teaches us that it is the gospel that spurs our efforts toward holiness. Consider Ephesians 4 and 5. At the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5, Paul writes that we should forgive one another just as God also forgave you in Christ. That's the last verse of chapter 4. Now listen to this. Beginning of chapter 5, verse 1. "Therefore, be imitators of God." Do you see what Paul is doing here? Paul connects being an imitator of God to the fact that God has forgiven us in Christ. In other words, the more deeply we ingrain the reality that we are forgiven in Christ, the more we'll be motivated to be an imitator of God. Gospel-centered people live the gospel. Thirdly, gospel-centered people proclaim the gospel. I want to take you back again to a passage of Scripture that has been key for me in understanding the purpose of the church. And it's a passage that's played an important role in developing this statement. If you want, you can turn with me to Ephesians 3. This chapter opens with Paul describing his call to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. He says, beginning in verse 7, "I was made a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace that was given to me by the working of His power. This grace was given to me, the least of all the saints, to proclaim to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Paul is not talking about a unique grace given to him by the fact that he's an apostle, though there is certainly some truth to that. He is talking about the grace that saves. Brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, you have received grace in order to proclaim the gospel. As we have talked about over and over again the last several months, we are converted to be commissioned. We are to be witnesses for Christ. We are commanded to go and make disciples. And if you struggle to share the gospel, then what you need to do isn't merely to work up more courage, though that might be part of it. You need to fix your eyes on Christ and His gospel. You need to drink in the great truths of the gospel, because the more they become the focal point of your life, the more you'll be like Peter and John. Remember what Peter and John said when the Sanhedrin threatened them about their continued preaching. "We can't stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." The more the gospel permeates your life, the more you will want to proclaim it. So that's the task: to participate with God in building kingdom communities of gospel-centered people who celebrate, live, and proclaim the gospel of Jesus. But before we move on to the next question, I want to say a word about the vision of the church. We wrote this statement because we wanted to communicate vision. We want to communicate what our dreams are for what our church will accomplish together. I said last week that a thriving church must have vision. A church without vision, without something concrete to work toward, is the kind of church that just seems to be going around in circles. They do things because they've always do them. They don't know where they're going or what they want to do together. So we have to have a vision. And in this statement, we aimed to communicate vision in one very simple way. The word communities is plural. Our vision for what we hope to accomplish as a church extends beyond this kingdom community. We want to participate with God in building kingdom communities of gospel-centered people. So this includes things like missions work around the world. We want to continue finding effective ways to support missionaries and pastors around the world in spreading the gospel. But we aren't only talking about building kingdom communities around the world. We're talking about building and impacting other kingdom communities right here in Center County. As I have prayed and thought about the purpose of the church and studied Scripture, the passion and desire that God has given me is that we be a church planting church. My desire is that our church doesn't just grow and grow and grow and grow, but that we grow to a certain number and then begin sending people out into our community to plant new kingdom communities or to assist struggling churches in revitalization. The primary reason for this vision is that's the pattern we see in Scripture. When the apostles go to new towns, they create new churches. Paul moves from town to town, planting churches. A secondary reason is that it's a lasting vision. There are many churches who have dreams for the future, dreams about what they want to accomplish, but so often those dreams are something as simple as having a certain number of people or maybe a new building. Those dreams are fine, and oftentimes they're important steps. But once you have a certain number of people and once your building is in place, where do you go from there? What's the vision after you put some bricks in the ground and stack some 2x4s on top of them? When your vision is to be a church planting church, you're never at a loss for where to go next. There will always be another town needing a gospel-centered church. There will always be another struggling church that can use a hand in reaching the lost. I've told you before how God has placed our church in a beautifully strategic location for something like church planting. Remember, within a 20-minute drive of our building, there are 87,000 people. It's a lot of people in central Pennsylvania. And that's not even including Penn State students. Remember that God has provided us with land just down the road where we can build a new building if we need. And because we are centrally located, we have a wonderful ability to be able to impact dozens of small towns and communities in the area by sending new pastors and volunteers to plant churches or help struggling ones. And you don't have to be a big church to do this. A church of just a few gospel-fueled people can plant as many churches as a church of 20,000. By God's grace and according to His will, that's where I pray God will take us for His glory. So that's the task we're assigned. Participate with God to build kingdom communities of gospel-centered people. Second question, is that task possible? We're just a small church with limited resources. We do not have a gigantic building. We do not have a large budget. We do not have fog machines and light shows. Pastor doesn't have a PhD and he's never written a book. We live in a very rural area. Is it really possible that our little church in central Pennsylvania can do something as grand as push back against the kingdom of darkness and call people into the kingdom of His beloved Son? Can our church really plant another church someday? Or is that too lofty a vision? Well, church, I want to answer that question by telling you three things. I want to tell you, if God can take something the size of a mustard seed and grow it into something that fills the earth, then God can use the smallest of churches to achieve grand things for His kingdom. The church does not have to have a great number of people. It doesn't have to have a $1 million budget. You don't have to be a big church to impact your community. You just have to be a church that is burdened for the glory of God and not your own glory. Second, I want to tell you that the fact that the vision seems so grand and large, the fact that this mission causes us to ask the question, if it's possible, is exactly the point. Of course this mission is too grand for us to accomplish. How would God be glorified in anything that we can do? No, this mission is so grand so that however, whenever it's achieved, God will always get the glory. The grandeur of the mission gives God an opportunity to show His immeasurable power as the church works to achieve a mission that is totally beyond its ability to accomplish. And third, church, I want to tell you that this grand mission can be accomplished by a small church like ours because Jesus said, I will build my church. Y'all, Jesus did not say, I will build my church if your building is located in an urban center. He did not say, I will build my church if you've got a great big budget. He said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And that means, brothers and sisters, in any place where the church of Jesus stands opposed to the kingdom of Satan and his kingdom, there Jesus will build his church. Is this mission possible? Yes, because we serve a God who saves and who delights to use small things to achieve grand purposes. So we know what the task is. We know that the task is possible. The third question I want to ask then is, what does this task demand? What does this task demand from the church whom God has given this mission? Earlier I talked about halftime speeches. Those speeches don't matter if players decide not to take the necessary actions that the coach called for in the speech. So, as we take time out to focus in on what God has called us to do, God is asking us to take three actions. First, achieving the mission requires some self-reflection. When the elders and the deacons and I were beginning to think and plan for the next phase of ministry here at Bald Eagle, we read a book together by Ed Stetzer and Mike Dotson called Comeback Churches. Basically, the authors are writing about how the church can achieve the mission. One of the things that they write about again and again in that book is the necessity of self-reflection. Before a church can more effectively reach out to its community, the people who are in the church must consider how they themselves must adapt in order to best reach the community. Brothers and sisters, if we are truly burdened for the glory of God and truly burdened to reach the lost for His glory, then we have to be the kind of people who will be willing to say, what can be done differently to better reach out? We'll be the kind of church where every time we gather for worship, every time we plan an event, every time we pick a song, every time we think about what we do as a church and how we do it, we'll be asking, is this being done in an effective way to reach the lost? How can we be culturally relevant to the people in our community? And notice there, the question is not, can we make things comfortable for unchurched people? Christianity is strange in many ways. We just sang a song about being washed in blood. And we dunk people in water and we talk about confessing our sins and repenting. It's strange. And because it's strange, there are elements of what we do that are always going to be uncomfortable for the unsaved. We're not trying to make church doctrine palatable for people, but we do desire to make the message understanding and compelling. So to that end, we ought to ask ourselves, what of our own preferences would we be willing to forfeit in order to better serve not only our brothers and sisters in Christ, but our neighbors as well? Self-reflection is the first required action. Second, the mission requires taking creative risks. We talked about this a month or so ago when we were coming to the conclusion of Acts. Paul, you will remember, was planning on journeying to Rome, but before he got there, he was arrested. And he's kept in prison for 2 years by Felix. At the end of those 2 years, another governor comes into town named Festus. And like many politicians, Festus wanted to do some political favors. So he hatches a plan to send Paul back down to Jerusalem where he can be tried. A plan that certainly would have resulted in Paul's death. But Paul, knowing that God had called him to go to Rome, took the creative risk of appealing to Caesar so that he could get to Rome and share the gospel. This was a risk. Paul didn't know if it would work. Perhaps Caesar would never hear the case and Paul would rot in jail. Perhaps Caesar would be just as unjust, just as unwilling to do what was necessary as was Festus. Paul didn't know, but because he knew God's mission was leading him to Rome, he was willing to take the risk. What we learn from Paul is that achieving God's mission requires taking risks. You know, the New Testament doesn't have a lot to say about the activities of the church, or at least what they're supposed to look like. It tells us things that must be present in the church. We're supposed to gather for worship. We're supposed to pray and sing and read the scriptures and preach. In addition to that, we're to disciple the believers and share the gospel. But we are given tremendous freedom in what those practices look like from place to place. Christians in different cultures can practice these things differently. And that means we are free to be creative in finding the best way to reach out to our community and culture. It means we're free to be creative in order to best reach people for Christ. So let's be the kind of church that is willing to take creative risks for the sake of the gospel. There's one more action that this mission demands. The mission demands that we get on board. In Remember the Titans, at the beginning of that iconic speech, the coach has a very important interaction with a player named Petey. As I mentioned before, in this particular game, the refs were kind of trying to rig the system so that the Titans would lose, and Petey was taking the brunt of these bogus calls. And the coach noticed that because he was getting so many flags, Petey had started to kind of slack in his job, and so he brings Petey over and he says, Petey, it's time to get back in the game. You got to get your head in the game a little bit. And Petey says, Coach, they're calling a holding penalty on me every time. I'm not going to do that. I can't do it. It's pointless. And the coach says, Did I ask for your excuses? Are you going to play or not? Sadly, Petey just hangs his head and walks off the field. Sooner or later, everybody has to decide whether or not they're going to get in the game, whether or not you're going to work for the mission. And I want to ask you today if you'd be willing to join this mission. I want to ask you to get on board and give your life to it. I want you to leave here feeling compelled to work with God to magnify His glory through the expansion of the kingdom as the church preaches the gospel. I want you to leave here saying, that's something I need to be a part of. That's not just something that could be done. That is something that must be done. That's a vision I want to see come to fruition in my community. Would you get on board with that? Would you be the kind of person who is willing to take the time out and to focus in so that you can more effectively be in the game? If you're willing to get on board with the mission, the first thing I hope you'll do is begin to pray. Pray that God would help us achieve this mission. Pray that God would work so that we want to participate with Him. And pray that God would work then in the community as we seek to do so. Pray that God will burden us for His glory and for the lost. Pray that He would make us the kind of people who are willing to reflect, to take creative risks, to see the kingdom come in the Bald Eagle Valley. And then let's get to work. We exist to participate with God in building kingdom communities of gospel-centered people. That is why we are here. This is where we are heading together by the Lord's will. Be burdened for glory. Be burdened for the lost. Be willing to do whatever it takes to reach them and get on board with the mission. Let's pray together that to the praise of His glory, God will help us achieve it.